If you'll turn to your worship insert with the scriptures, you should see Sword of the Spirit there at the top. And we'll read that portion of Ephesians, which has been our primary text. But then we began to look at Jesus being tempted by Satan at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, what we have here from Matthew 4 is Jesus' first temptation and then his third. I left out the second. We addressed that last week. Our focus will be on the third this morning. So let's now again hear the word of God. Paul instructs us, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." And now Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized and now he goes in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Our first father, Adam, failed this test. Of course, our Lord Jesus was victorious for us. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Jesus. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, it is so tempting for us when hearing familiar passages of Scripture and familiar emphases from the exposition of Scripture to not be as sharp, to rationalize, "Oh, I know this," without again thinking deeply about the teaching of the Word of God and pleading that your Spirit might apply it. The preaching of the Word should not merely make us feel a sense of guilt or shame when it reminds us of our shortcomings and sins, but rather the Word of God, which is the writer of Hebrews says, is sharper than any two-edged sword, able even to divide soul and spirit, to go into our most inner being and to cut with the cuts of conviction of sin. But Father, may we as your people never ever be content with that, but rather may our desire be to more and more be transformed by your word. Do that work among us even this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So just quickly to remind us where we've been. We've been in a spiritual battle in this last section of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's not necessarily the case that every day of our Christian life, or at least we hope it's not every day that Paul speaks of here, that it's the evil day. It's the day like when Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked that I might shake you, and God has allowed it. Well, sometimes in God's providence and in His wisdom and His dealing with His people, He permits Satan to shake us. We're thankful that's not every day, but even if it's not, that day when the devil may strike us hard, nonetheless, there's the sins of our own flesh that remain with us. We continually battle. We live in a sinful world. But then when that is combined with the evils and deceptions and wiles of the devil, we as God's people are very vulnerable to sin, to be discouraged, to doubt. So we need to be reminded that we have the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. If you know this day you're right with God, and you truly are, it's because by faith in Christ, you have His righteousness. And you have the shield of faith. The shield of faith. My grandson is here, and he was in Miss Barb and Lorraine's class yesterday afternoon. He found the swords. I don't know why boys like to play with swords, but they do. And no sooner, I didn't have a chance to grab the shield. I didn't have a chance to protect myself, and he had already taken me out. I won't tell you what I did to him, though. So we're just going to leave that aside. But of course, as Christians, we have the shield of faith. We're trusting in Christ to protect us. We've got the helmet of salvation so that when we're attacked by our own sin and temptation and the evils of this world and Satan himself, and we think we might die, we think we might be forsaken, we're reminded, as we heard in our assurance of grace this morning, as King Jesus tells us, we're in His hand. And we're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out. And now, starting last Sunday, we're on the offensive now with the Word of God. We know that Jesus is preeminently our Savior. He is the Son of God who has taken upon Himself real human flesh. He is fully God and fully man, and He has paid for sin on the cross. And if you are resting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, not Christ in your good works, not Christ in your religious activities, but Christ alone, then you're right with Him. But Christ, in His wisdom, also reminds us that along with being our Savior, during His earthly ministry, He was a great example to God's people how to live. Now again, the liberal church and so many that are confused in the so-called church today who simply think of Jesus as only an example, they get it all wrong. If they're only looking to Jesus to be a good example so they can be a good example, they've missed the boat. They misunderstand the gospel. They clearly don't understand the desperate plight they're in because of their sin. But if we truly trust in Christ, we've truly turned from our sins and rested in Christ, then we come back now to the Scriptures and see that what Christ did, sometimes, yes, He affirmed His divinity. He calmed the storm. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was affirming his deity, that he is sovereign. But now here, as he's being tempted by the devil, there's no reason for Jesus to have to put up with this nonsense from the devil, except that he's carrying out that life that Adam was supposed to do as our first representative head, which he failed to do. So when Christ comes 2,000 years ago, he doesn't go immediately to the cross. He lives a full adult life, or what's known in that day, about 30 years old. And then he carries out his 3-year earthly ministry. And within that ministry, after he's baptized, he endures this temptation by Satan. And he does that to show us how. And so, as we saw in his first temptation, here he is. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And he's hungry, rightly so. He's fully man. And Satan would tempt Jesus to use his sovereign power to turn a stone into bread, to satisfy his own personal need in a miraculous, spectacular way. And Jesus will have none of it. But Jesus at this point could have simply said, as he says at the end of this temptation, the third one, he could have just said, "Be gone, Satan," and sovereignly gotten rid of him. But rather than that, he quotes the scripture and he reminds us. And how we, in a day of social media, a day of looking at our phones constantly, trying to find something new, something exciting, who's the latest influencer, and so forth and so on, how important do we as God's people need to hear, and this includes this pastor, because I know his daughter and son-in-law are listening right now going, "You better be careful, buddy. We were watching what you were doing in the living room, supposedly watching the grandson." So we have to remember, as Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." If you don't eat, you will die. We all know that. We all know that. Food is a necessity. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, God's word is a necessity for our spiritual nourishment. We need it because it gives us the gospel. God is holy and we're not. Christ died for sinners. We must turn from our sin and follow and serve and trust in Christ and Christ alone. But then there's the wealth of the wisdom of the Bible throughout on how to live the Christian life. There are still people today in many parts of the world, in radical Islamic countries, in China, in North Korea, that they would love to get a hold of a written Bible if they could. The only Bible they might have is the Bible they've heard from a missionary or another Christian person. No internet, no access, certainly, to anything that's of spiritual good. And yet, we could be malnourished. Not because the feast of the Word of God is not before us every day. It can be on an app on our phone. It can be in our office and in our car and in our house. It can be anywhere and everywhere. But if we don't avail ourselves of it, if we don't take it in, and we don't read it and study it and think deeply about it, it'll have no use for you. And that's what Jesus reminded us of. And now we come to this third temptation. And you might think this is odd what happens here in this third temptation, where Satan says, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. If you, and really not so much let's go back up. What does the devil promise? The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he said, all these things I will give you. You see, there's a sense in which when the fall of man took place, there's a sense in which God gave the world to Satan. So that when Paul describes us as coming to Christ, he says we were translated, removed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, in a sense, this world, this fallen world, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So there's a sense in which the prince of this world is Satan. But how could this be a temptation to Jesus? He is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even if God has in some sense allowed Satan to have rule and reign and influence over this sinful, wicked world, surely Jesus is king over that. So how is this a temptation? Essentially, what Satan is saying to Jesus is, I've got a shortcut for you. I've got a shortcut. Oh, we all like shortcuts, don't we? You remember long division? Well, I don't remember it. But I remember you put a number here and then you drew a line. It's kind of like a sidewise L. Anyhow, I don't remember long division much, but I remember there was shortcuts. There were shortcuts to doing your multiplication tables. There were shortcuts to division. Oh, I love those. We can not go through the whole process somehow. Satan is promising a shortcut to Jesus. The Father has promised to give Jesus a kingdom. But the way Jesus receives the kingdom is living this perfect, sinless, righteous life. And then going to the cross to pay for sin. Satan is saying to Jesus, I've got a shortcut for you. I've got a way for you to avoid the cross. That's the temptation. And that's something that I think we would struggle to fully appreciate. Sometimes when we think about our Lord, we don't always think about the fact. I think we, especially in our tradition, we know Jesus is fully God, has been in fellowship with the Father from all eternity. But I don't know that we always feel the force of the fact that when he took upon human flesh, He was always and remained fully God, but then in time, he became fully man. Look under the temptation to avoid the cross at the second passage there from Luke 22. Jesus has been telling the disciples, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. He told them on three distinct occasions so that when it occurred, and the apostles wrote it down in the Gospels, it would be very clear that this was no surprise to the Son at all, that this was a part of the salvation plan all along. But here we are now in Luke 22. We're mere hours from the execution of Jesus. He has celebrated Passover with his disciples. Judas, who will betray him, has left the room. Now Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's had that lengthy prayer to the Father in the presence of the disciples in the upper room that we find in John 14 through 17. And now they've left the room, and now it's just moments before Herod, the Jewish leadership, their soldiers will come to get Jesus with Judas. And here is how Jesus prays. Jesus prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now you see, Jesus is praying, and this is but hours before he will go to the cross. And yes, the cross is one of the most excruciating, humiliating forms of public execution ever created. It's horrific. It's awful. It's ugly. It's nasty. But that is not what our Savior Jesus fears. Other brave men, Christians and even non-Christians at other points in church history and world history, have endured torture and physical suffering to great degrees. And they've done it like heroes. Jesus, at this point, seems to be shrinking back. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus is not contemplating merely the awfulness of the mockery he's about to endure, the insults. His own disciples have fled, or will flee in just a few moments. Peter will deny him in maybe a couple hours. He will be mocked and ridiculed and attacked and brutalized by Pilate's soldiers, by Herod's soldiers, again by Pilate's soldiers. Then he'll be scourged. His flesh will be ripped off from his back. His vital organs may be exposed to some degree. Roman history tells us many men never made it to the cross because they were so brutally beaten before the cross. They didn't make it. But Jesus made it to the cross, and then he suffers there. But Jesus is not contemplating and fearing the physical death. When he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me," he means nothing other than the cup of God's wrath. It's used over and over in the scriptures. Jesus is shrinking back, not at all the harm that men can do to him, but he shrinks back from the thought that the Father, from whom he has had eternal blessed fellowship from all eternity, at a certain moment in time, the next day from about noon to 3 o'clock, when there is utter darkness, that the Father will turn his back on the Son in a mysterious way we cannot comprehend. How can God the Father turn his back on God the Son? Were it not the case that he is also God the Son, that is fully man, that is coming now to be on the cross? As Paul says, he became sin for us. He now hangs on that cross as our representative, as Paul says in Galatians, a curse for us. And this is what Jesus prays and pleads. "Father, is there any other way?" But of course, there's not. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is receiving the full brunt of the Father's wrath for your sin and for mine and for all those from Adam and Eve to the last man and woman are on this earth till they're raised in glory when King Jesus returns. All of our sin of God's elect have been laid upon Christ 2,000 years ago, and Christ paid that debt. That's what Jesus was shrinking from. And that was the temptation that Satan was giving to Jesus. But again, brothers and sisters, look at how Jesus answers Satan. If there was ever a time for the sovereign Son of God to sovereignly slap the evil one to the other side of eternity, surely it would be at this moment. But Jesus doesn't do it, but rather shows us how to live for Him. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Jesus, in His kindness, in His wisdom, at the greatest point of temptation by Satan, uses again the Word of God to thwart him. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are resting in this Christ, the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of the non-church church that looks at Jesus as merely a decent guy, but the Lord of glory who took upon Himself sin and all of His punishment that you and I might be saved from, if He indeed is your Lord, when you struggle with sin and temptation, when you struggle with the deceitful ways of Him, will you and I be like our Savior and answer Satan and answer anyone that would question us with the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God, whether it's an exact quote or not? You so know the sense of the teaching of Scripture that you can refute the enemy. May God help us as His people as we approach Resurrection Sunday, which again for us is every Sunday, but some people make a big deal out of it once a year and we join in on the fun. So in 2 weeks we will celebrate afresh and anew what we do every Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. You that are resting in Christ, you have the power of the resurrection power of Jesus within you, the fullness of the Spirit of God within you, to live as becomes the followers of Christ. May God help us to do so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father, we are in awe of our Savior Jesus. The way that He endured your just punishment for sin so that we could be in a right relationship with you, not only forgiven, not only justified, made right with you, but sons and daughters of the living God that cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. What a blessed thing to participate in. And yet we must go on living boldly and in the strength of Christ, the Christian life. Help us to do so for Jesus' sake. Amen.